I'd like to go back tonight, Lord willing, to the second chapter in the book of Philippians. This morning we were talking about two men that the Apostle Paul highlights in this chapter, one by the name of Timothy and one by the name of Epaphroditus. We've really just gotten into Epaphroditus somewhat when the time had been used. Tonight I'd like for us to begin there and once again mention the things that Paul says about this man. Paul says, first of all, that he is my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier. And we emphasize the importance of these three words. The word brother, in this sense here, having reference to the spiritual tie and spiritual kinship that the Lord's people have one with another. And wherever you may find that, you know, it could be here in the United States, it might be in the Philippines, it might be in Russia, just many different places. There's a family member down at Big Harpeth, Brother and Sister Collier, and they just adopted a little girl from Russia. They had to go to Russia to actually get her. And she joined the church recently and was baptized. And they're in the process of adopting another child from Russia. And they will have to go literally to Russia to get that child. Things like that should inspire us and encourage us, but also it lets us know that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue upon the face of the earth. And there's a spiritual kinship that exists between all the Lord's people as they have experienced the operation of God's grace within their hearts. We take a look at Romans 8, 28, and 29 tonight. Paul said, "For we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose." That text embraces people that love the Lord. And they love the Lord because they're called, and they're called because God is a God of purpose. He then says, "Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." That expression, brethren, there, has reference to all the members of God's family, whether you're a male or female, whether you're a man or a woman. That word brethren covers both categories. And so he's the firstborn among many brethren. The word many there tells me then that God has a large family. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 20 and 28, "And I came not in this world to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give my life a ransom for many." And so that many is described in the book of Revelation, again, as being a people out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. It's a great multitude that no man can number. So wherever you may be, regardless who you may be talking to, when you see the evidence of God's grace in a person's life, whether it be white, black, yellow, or red, then you have found somebody that you're akin to. You have a spiritual tie with that individual, and you are brethren in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, "Epaphroditus is my brother." He then says he's also my companion in labor. I think everybody needs a companion in labor. Now, we're talking about laboring primarily here in the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of God. But it's always nice to have a companion. What did the Lord say concerning Adam in the very beginning when he created him out of the dust of the earth? He says, "It's not good for man that he should be alone." The first reason we have here in the Word of God for marriage is for companionship. And my closest companion should be my wife. And it's wonderful to have companionship in this life here. It's wonderful to have a companion to go with you wherever you may go. Perhaps you're unmarried. You need a companion from time to time to share things with, to go to places together. The Lord sent his 70 out in pairs. Each one had a companion. The apostles oftentimes went together in pairs. We find in the third chapter of Acts where Peter and John went up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. Here are two men that were together. They were together physically as they went up to the temple at the time of prayer. And I believe they were together in one mind and one accord for the purpose which they were going up to the temple again to pray to God. So we need a companion. And Paul had a companion in labor here in Epaphroditus. When you study the book of Acts, you'll find that Paul's companion in the first part of that book is going to be a man by the name of Barnabas up through Acts chapter 15. But starting in Acts chapter 16, he had another companion by the name of Silas. Now, we're very familiar with Barnabas and Silas. It was Paul and Silas that was in the Philippian jail, and they sang and prayed at the midnight hour. To have somebody share experiences with you, to have somebody to go through life with together is very important. And so companionship is stressed very highly in God's Word. So the Apostle Paul here says concerning Epaphroditus that he is my brother, but also my companion in labor. Now, he was not the only companion of Paul. I've already mentioned Barnabas, and I also mentioned Silas. But if you go here in the same letter, in chapter 4 of the book of Philippians, you're going to read where Paul speaks about some women that labored with him. Look in verse 3 of chapter 4. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Paul said, I have other fellow laborers. Here he mentions those women which labored with him in the gospel. In the book of Colossians, in chapter 4, and in verse 12, he says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now, here is a person that Paul identifies as Epaphras, and he says that he was laboring fervently for them, for the church at Colossae, in prayer. The church needs laborers when it comes to praying. Every one of you can be a laborer in prayer. Young or old, brother or sister, poor or rich, it doesn't matter. As a child of God, you can communicate with God, you can communicate with heaven, and you need to have a fervent prayer life. And we always need to be working on that and cultivating our prayer life. So here's somebody that Paul identifies that was laboring fervently in prayer for the church at Colossae. So the church needs laborers. Again, the Lord said when he saw the great multitude and had compassion upon them, he says, why, you know, the laborers are few. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he might send forth laborers into the vineyard. A pastor of a church does not just labor for the church. He labors with the church. There must be companionship there. There must be a connection. The pastor and the church labors together. At least that's the way it should be. Over in the book of 1 Thessalonians 5 and 12, Paul writes to that church and says, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Know them what? That labor among you. We look in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, and Paul writes to this young minister, and he says, count them worthy of double honor that labor, especially in word and in doctrine. Here he's talking about the ministry that labors in the word, ministry that labors in the doctrine. He says, let them be counted worthy of double honor. So this word labor is mentioned a number of times. Sometimes it has reference to ministers. Sometimes it has reference to those who are not ministers, such as those women there he speaks about in Philippians chapter 4 who had labored with him in the gospel. That does not mean that they were laborers in the ministry from the standpoint of preaching. We do not believe that God calls women to preach the gospel. It's just simply unbiblical to take that position. But there is much labor to be done. There's other types of labor to be done in the Lord's church. And so everybody can't preach, and everybody can't lead singing. Everybody can't do exactly the same thing, but everybody has a spiritual gift or more in the house of God. You have the spiritual gift to love. You have the spiritual gift to give. You have the spiritual gift to pray. You have the spiritual gift to minister. You have the spiritual gift to show mercy on other people. Everybody has, I believe, multiple spiritual gifts, and some perhaps have greater gifts in some of these areas than others, but nevertheless, we need to be using the gifts that God gives unto us. And we need to be working to discover those gifts and uncover those gifts and encourage those gifts in the house of God. So Paul here is speaking about Epaphroditus as being a brother and a companion in labor and, again, a fellow soldier. And we was kind of emphasizing that in the end this morning, how that we are in a warfare here in this world. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and says, weapons of warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, he is the captain of our salvation. And we are to put on the whole armor of God, put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. Have our loins girt about with truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We're to take the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. We take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. If you notice that armor I mentioned this morning is nothing for the back, but it's also armor that is for defense and also armor for offense. And so Paul writes in Philippians 1:17, he says, I'm set for the defense of the gospel. But in verse 12, he speaks about the furtherance of the gospel. When you look in the book of Nehemiah, you find where Nehemiah went back down to the city of Jerusalem to help rehang the gates and rebuild the walls. And as they were doing that, they had a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. Now, you can't fight with a trowel, and you can't lay block with a sword. But you can fight with a sword, and you can lay block with the other. And so you have a balance there. We are to be working in labor, and at the same time, willing to be a soldier for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. One thing we notice about Epaphroditus here is how balanced he was. He was a brother. He was a companion in labor. He was also a fellow soldier. And so we need to be striving to fulfill these roles in our own lives in the house of God, in God's church. First of all, we are brothers in Christ by the work and the operation of God's grace in our hearts. And after having that experience and feeling within our hearts that we do indeed love the Lord, then we should be seeking to join ourselves to the disciples. That means we're to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ in water or gospel baptism. We join ourselves to the disciples in that way. And then we become fellow laborers in the kingdom of God. Much to do in the Lord's church. And then he says, again, we are to be, you know, fellow soldiers. Now, while he was all these things to Paul, he says, but you're a messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. He said, now, he's my brother. He is my fellow laborer, and he is my fellow soldier, my companion laborer, my fellow soldier. But he says, now, as far as you're concerned, he is your messenger. Here is somebody that was sent by the Philippians to Rome to see to the wants of the Apostle Paul. Now, this man, as we read a little further here, is going to be described as somebody that put his life on the line. Here's a man that obviously was very committed. Here's a man obviously that's very dedicated to the cause of Christ. He says, now, he's my brother, and he is my companion in labor and fellow soldier, but he says he is your messenger. And not only your messenger, but he's the one who ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness. Now, once Epaphroditus had gotten to Rome from Philippi, we find that he now longed for the companionship of the church that he left. He was indeed a blessing to Paul, but he was also a blessing to the church at Philippi. And once he got there to minister to Paul's needs, we find now that he was also very concerned about the church that he left, had traveled a great distance from, and had a desire to return. Notice the language once again. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. Here's a man that indeed was very sick. The church at Philippi had heard about it and was very concerned about it. But this man, Epaphroditus, describes him now as one that was full of heaviness because he had heard that they knew he was sick and he was concerned that they were concerned about him. And so this is the kind of man that he was. He was a blessing to Paul. He was a blessing to the church at Philippi. And he took the help that the church at Philippi was going to give Paul and took it and traveled to Rome where Paul was a prisoner. Remember now, Paul is not free at this time. But God is still blessing in a providential way where he does have some liberties even though he's in prison. And now while he's there, he gets sick. And the church at Philippi gets word that he is sick and they're very concerned about him. And now he's concerned, they're concerned about him. Well, look in verse 27. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. Now we're talking about a very serious sickness here that he had. We're talking about a man that was real close to death. He was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. In other words, God delivered him, God healed him. And he did it as an act of mercy. But God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says, I'm going through some sorrowful times. You know, Paul had been taken to Rome. Remember, as you read about that account in Acts chapter 27 on that ship, he's appealed to Caesar, and he finally gets to Rome and comes before Caesar. He now is placed into prison, and he has had a lot of adversity. He's had a lot of afflictions, had a lot of problems. He's had a lot of sorrow. But he's saying, if this man Epaphroditus had died, I would have had sorrow piled on sorrow. I'd have had an additional weight placed on me because this man here risked his own life to come and minister to my wants. And he was sick, yea, he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but God had also had mercy on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and I might be the less sorrowful. Paul is saying, I'm sending him back to you, and when he gets back to you, ye rejoice. And when he gets back there and you're rejoicing, then I'll be less sorrowful. If he had died, I'd have been more sorrowful. But I want to be less sorrowful. And if God had not had mercy upon him, says I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. Here's a man, notice in verse 29, that risked his very life to carry the help and the aid that the church at Philippi was giving Paul. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and behold, such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, and regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Now the word lack here means lack of opportunity. It does not mean lack of will, but lack of opportunity. Now, the church at Philippi had the will, but lacked the opportunity. They had the care and the concern, but they lacked the opportunity. Now, a lot of times, the Lord's people have the opportunity, but they lack the concern. They have the opportunity, and they have the means, but they lack the concern. Well, the church at Philippi had the concern, they just lacked the opportunity. They were willing to help Paul if they just had the opportunity, and finally they did, and they sent their help by Epaphroditus unto him. Here's a man who loved Paul, here's a man who loved his church, here's a man who loved his Lord, and here's a man that was nigh unto death, risked his life, got to Rome, was nigh unto death. Paul said, God had mercy on him and had mercy on me, lest I would have sorrow upon sorrow. Reminds me when David, one time when he was fleeing from Absalom, he'd gone from place to place. He, of course, already had the experience of fleeing from Saul earlier in his life, and now his own son Absalom is pursuing after him. And one day, they are just standing around, so to speak, and David just kind of talks out loud, just kind of thinks out loud. He said, oh, that I might have a drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem. Apparently, he felt like the water from the wells of Bethlehem was something special. The water of the wells of Bethlehem was out of the ordinary, much better perhaps than what he was drinking. And he just kind of thinks out loud, if I just might have a drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem. Well, his men heard that. And several of his men risked their lives, and they went to Bethlehem and got him a drink of water from the wells of Bethlehem and brought it back to the Apostle Paul. Now, he just thought out loud. He didn't command them to go, didn't tell them to go, perhaps didn't realize they heard what he said. But because of their love for him and their devotion and their loyalty to this man here, the psalmist David, they were willing to go and risk their life and go where the enemy was at, go to Bethlehem, to the wells of Bethlehem, and get some water and bring it back for David. Now, this is what Epaphroditus reminds me of right here. Here's a man that loved the Apostle Paul. He's willing to take the offering. He's willing to take what they'd made up and take it to where Paul was, who was in prison at Rome. And when he gets there, he gets sick, very, very sick, and he's nigh unto death. Now let's turn over here to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to read about him once again. But let's pick up in verse 15 of chapter 4. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Now that word communicate there, it means to share, it means to have fellowship. No church fellowship with me, no church shared with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. The word communicate in the Word of God means to share. We normally think about communicating as being, you know, talking to one another by telephone or communicating by letter or communicating by email. You know, it's conversation between people. But in the Word of God, the word communicate goes further than that. It means to share. It means to have fellowship with. He says, now when I left Macedonia, he says, nobody communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. Ye were the only ones that gave. You were the only ones that supported me. You were the only ones that were there. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Now you might say they sent him a care package. Remember this morning in Philippians 2:21, we contrasted that with Philippians 1:21. In Philippians 1:21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. But in Philippians 2:21, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are in Jesus Christ. And look at verse 20. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. He said, I don't have anybody that would naturally care for your state, For all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to try to determine which camp we're in. Are we in Philippians 1:21? Or are we in Philippians 2:21? I hope that we are in Philippians 1:21. And I hope we can strive to stay in Philippians 1:21. For me to live is Christ. And it just simply means that we care for the things of Christ more than we care for the things of ourselves. The word care appears several times in the Philippian letter. We find, as I mentioned earlier, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Peter says, "1 Peter chapter 5, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." There should be no question in our minds that Jesus cares for us. But the question is, how much do we care for him? And that's going to be seen in our lives. Paul says, I have no man that will naturally care for you. No man at all. He says, for all are looking after their own lives, their own things, and not the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, over here in Philippians chapter 4, let's look back here at verse 9. These things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me. Notice this, your care of me, talk to the church of Philippi, hath flourished again. Wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Once again now, in the past they lacked opportunity. They were not short on concern, not short on care. They just lacked opportunity. He says, but now, he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Kind of like trees when they're first budding and then they're blooming. You know, something is flourishing again. Now, Paul's going to speak about contentment here. In verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in what sort of a state I am therewith to be content. How do we learn to be content? It's something we learn by experience. We're not born in this world with a spirit of contentment. It's something that we must learn in life to be content. Well, Paul says in verse 12, I know both how to be abased and know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed to be both full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. When you're blessed to be content, then you can be happy regardless of the amount of the paycheck. When you have learned to be content, you can be happy regardless of material possessions. When you've learned to be content, you'll recognize that your happiness is not in material possessions, but your happiness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your happiness is in putting Jesus first, others second, and yourself last. It takes the pressure off when you don't feel like you have to keep up with the Joneses. When you don't feel like that you always have to look out here and have as much as everybody else has. You know, it doesn't bother you. It bothers a lot of people. They don't have as much as somebody else has. Somebody else gets a little more. They got to go out and try to equal it. They got to try to compare. They got to try to be right there on the same level, so to speak. And so they're always unhappy. They're not content with the things that they have. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. The apostle writes here and he says that we let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have. The word conversation means our overall life. Let your conversation be without what? Covetousness. That's part of human nature, is to covet. It's the last of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not covet. You know, it's nice to look at real nice things if you don't start coveting them. You know, you got a curiosity about you. You like to see, you know, how this one does and how that one does and one thing and another. You know, that TV program's on years ago, the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. I guess a lot of people like to see that, to see the kind of houses they lived in and all that kind of stuff, the lifestyle of the rich and famous. Well, when you watch that, did it cause you to be covetous? Did you begin to think, well, you know, I'd really like that. I think I could be happy living like that. I don't think that would harm me a bit. I don't think that would hurt me a bit. I believe I'd like to be able to live in such a facility as that, such a structure as that. Well, if you looked at it and that had those kind of desires and those kind of feelings within, then you're kind of in bad shape. You need a physical. You need a workover. You need a makeover. You need training in the spiritual sense to get out of those kind of feelings. Well, Paul here says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. As we view Paul's life, we'll find there were times indeed which he did suffer need. There were times when he got along very well. He says, I've learned whatever state I'm in to be content. Well, contentment, I believe, will come to you whenever you begin to realize where your real source of strength is at. Notice what verse 13 says. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can be content through the strength that Christ gives me. You'll become content when you recognize that your source of help, your direction in life, your guiding hand in life comes from God. That God gives you strength when you're weak. That God gives you courage when you're fearful. When you begin to realize that God is the source of all your blessing, you begin to realize that God is the one that you need to look to and lean on and trust in, then you can become content here in this world. You're looking on the inside. Your heart is what's under consideration here. It's not a heart that covets, but it's a heart that trusts in the Lord. It's a heart that recognizes where your blessings come from. It's a heart that recognizes where your power comes from, where your strength comes from, where your courage comes from. And those kind of things, and as you go through those experiences, you can become content in life. What's the most important part of a tree? Is it the trunk, the limbs, the fruit it bears, or is it the root system? The most important part of a tree is that which you don't see. The most important part of a building is something you can't see. It's all covered up. It's called the foundation. Only God can see what's in your heart. And when you, by your experiences in life, begin to recognize that without Christ you can do nothing, but through him you can do all things, that he is your strength, he is your courage, that he's your guiding eye in life, that he's the one that can uphold you, he's the one that can lift you up, he's the one that can sustain you, he's the one that cares for you, he's the one that can carry you in his own arms from place to place and help you through all the trials and difficulties of life, I believe then we can become content. Because our happiness is not based upon the paychecks coming in. It's based upon our communion and fellowship with Jesus Christ and trusting and relying in his promises. Paul had gone through a great deal. Remember, he was in jail there in Philippi. And he says, notwithstanding, ye have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also in the beginning of the gospel when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even Thessalonica, he said, once and again to my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. Paul saying, I'm not selfish in this. Yes, I had needs. You supplied my needs. But he says, I want fruit to abound to your account. What he's trying to tell them here is they were making a good investment. A church that never shares will be a church in poverty. When it comes to riches and poverty, when it comes to prosperity and poverty, prosperity will hurt a child of God far more than poverty ever will. Poverty draws you close to the Lord. Affliction draws you close to the Lord. Prosperity puts distance between you and the Lord. I can assure you, prosperity will hurt you and harm you far more than poverty ever will. In poverty, you still have the promise of God he'll provide for you. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Money doesn't solve many problems, it just creates a lot of problems. Prosperity will hurt you far more than poverty ever will. We all know how to be abased, I'm quite sure. Because we get to feeling pretty good about ourselves, God knows how to bring us down. 1 Corinthians 10:12, Paul said, let him think that he standeth, take heed lest he fall. So we know somewhat about being abased, being brought down. The problem is, how do we learn to be content when we abound and when we're full? To recognize that our current experience is one in which we ought to be very thankful to God for what he's blessed us with. Everything we have has come from the hand of God. Our prosperity comes from God. Whatever we have come from the Lord. Now, I say this a lot of different times. Whatever you have, whether it be small or great today, God's just letting you use it for a little period of time. Somebody else had it before you come along. Somebody else is going to have it when you're let go. Believe me. And so God's letting you use it while you live here in this world, and he expects you to be a good steward of the things that God has blessed you with. See, a steward was somebody that could be trusted. And the master of the household would put things in his hands and trust him to take good care of it. And so he's saying, you've made a wise investment to the Philippians here. He says, that fruit may abound to your account. But I have all and abound. Now notice when Paul is writing this, he's in prison. We're not talking about Paul now, living in some mansion somewhere. He's living in prison. I'm talking about a prison, the conditions of prison 2,000 years ago. with a dirt floor, a hard, cold stone floor, and no restroom facilities, no color television, no running water. We're talking about somebody probably was fed maybe once a day with bread and water. We're talking about a prisoner 2,000 years ago, and notice his language, I have all and abound. How in the world can he say that in those conditions? Because he's content. And he recognizes that his fellowship's with Jesus Christ. And you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ wherever you may be. Whatever may be going on in your life, you can have fellowship with Jesus. He's everywhere present. He's nowhere absent. He's omniscient. He understands everything you're going through. And he's also omnipotent. He has all power both in heaven and also in earth. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received to Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. He says, what you have done is well-pleasing to God. It's a sacrifice that's acceptable in his sight. And you might think, well, Brother Lawrence, I didn't realize that we made offerings and sacrifices the New Testament day. Well, you do. They're just spiritual. They're spiritual. Peter 2:5. For you're a living stone. He speaks of there, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is spoken of in those verses there in 1 Peter chapter 2 as a living stone, and you're lively stones built up upon a foundation in which we'd offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable in the sight of God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Tonight, you made a sacrifice here and come into the house of God. Now, I don't mean that you sacrificed from the standpoint of what you left to come here. I'm talking about when you got here, you now are a living sacrifice. Not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice. But notice what he says. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. God knows what's in our minds. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows the condition of our soul. As we sit there in the pew, our sacrifice needs to be holy and acceptable in God's sight. God judges the heart. God knows what's in the heart. How many times have all of us sat there in the pew and our bodies was here, but our mind was miles away? Our body was here, but we were thinking about work from yesterday, what work's going to be tomorrow, you know, what we're going to have to go through next week and all this, that, and the other, and when the sermon was over, you thought, well, what did he preach on tonight? And you might think that when you're paying good attention. I don't know sometimes, but anyway, I hope it's not quite that bad. But our bodies can be here and our mind can be miles away. So we need to have our minds here. Our bodies here, our minds here, and our hearts ought to be here. That sacrifice needs to be holy except from the sight of God. Come back over here to the book of Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. When you're singing those hymns of adoration, you're giving thanks to his name. You're giving the sacrifice of praise unto God. It's a spiritual sacrifice. When are we to do that? We do it continually, not just on the Lord's day, not here in the house of God only, but throughout every day of the week, but especially in the house of God. We present our body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. We offer up sacrifices of praise, that is, the fruit of our lips continually, giving praise to him. We praise him in song. We praise him in prayer. We praise him in preaching. We praise him, in conversation. When the service is over, we want to thank God for his blessings this day. Thank God for him being in our midst. Thank God for his presence. Thank God for the liberty that we have in hearing the gospel preached one more time in our life. That's giving God praise, giving God honor, and giving God glory. Then notice in verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Good works, as our Lord told his disciples, let your light so shine before men, they might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's well pleasing in the sight of God. Galatians 6:10, let us therefore, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. Notice what he says, let us do good. Here he says, to communicate and do good, forget not. Do not forget to communicate, that is to share and have fellowship with. Do not forget to do good. Remember the words of the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 10? When he is speaking to Cornelius and sums up the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in those five words, he always went about doing good. That summed up the life of Christ. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in five words. He went about doing good. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. To communicate and do good, forget not, with such sacrifices God is well pleased. I believe each one of us tonight would like to please God. Well, God is pleased with that kind of sacrifice. God is pleased when we come to the house of God. God is pleased when you sing those hymns of adoration and praise. God is pleased when we pray from our hearts and ask Him to guide us and to direct us and strengthen us and give us courage and give us wisdom. God is pleased with that. And then we leave here and we apply the things we have learned in the house of God. God will be well pleased with that. Sermons of instruction, sermons of admonition, sermons of reproof and rebuke and exhortation does no one any good if they're not applied. Sermons along those lines have to be taken into account and meditated on and pondered, and then we need to ask ourselves, well, how can I apply that discourse? How can I apply the principles preached there tonight? How can I put this into practice? How can I improve? How can I, you know, be a better Christian? How can I be a better disciple in Jesus Christ? What can I do this week that I have failed in doing in times past? What can I do that be good? Who can I go and see? Who can I go and visit? Who can I invite to come over here? Who's in my mind that I know about that could use a helping hand? You know, how many times do we do things, and then when it's all over, you'll say things like this, well, you know, we've been aiming to do this for a long time. I mean, we all say that, do we not? Well, we've been aiming to do this for a long period of time. Well, why in the world it takes so long to do it? I mean, we're all guilty on this one. Why did it take so long to do the things we know to do? Something about this old nature we have that kind of likes to procrastinate. You know, why do anything today that you can put off for tomorrow is the theory of most people. Why do anything today if we can put it off to tomorrow? When really, why put off tomorrow what we can do today? The church at Philippi. Oh, they loved the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus loved the Apostle Paul. Epaphroditus was a blessing to Paul, a blessing to the church. He was willing to risk his life and take what they were going to send Paul a long ways to travel and take it to Paul when he was in prison. When he got there, he got sick. He got very sick. He was nigh unto death. The church at Philippi heard about it. They were so concerned about it. Perhaps thinking they'd never see his face again. But God had mercy on Epaphroditus, and having mercy on Epaphroditus, he had mercy on Paul, and having mercy on Paul, he had mercy on the church at Philippi. And Epaphroditus was just concerned that somebody else was concerned about him. And he goes back. And Paul says, when he comes, he says, I want you to receive him with great joy. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Then we close tonight in Philippians 4:19. And Paul said, but my God shall supply all your need. The church at Philippi had supplied the need of Paul, and now Paul says God is going to supply the need of the church at Philippi. You really can't outgive the Lord. I know you've heard that many times perhaps in your life, and it's so true. You can't outgive the Lord. The Lord is going to replenish whatever you give so that you can give it again. He's going to replenish the things that you have given away so that you can give it away again. He'll continue to put it back in there. He said, now God shall supply all your need. Now notice this, he did not say God shall supply all your greed. Some people read that and say, God shall supply all your greed. Doesn't say it. All your needs. A lot of difference between need and greed, is it not? It's like Ephesians chapter 4, you know, verse 1, when Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you walk worthy of the vocation and not vacation wherewith you're called. A lot of people read that vacation. It's not vacation, it's vocation. And he says, God does not supply all your greed, God supplies all your need. When you see people on television, religious programming on television, and a man stands up there and promises that if you give $100, you'll get $1,000 in return, that's greed. That's greed. The Word of God teaches us that when we give, we should expect nothing in return. If something comes back our way, well, thank God for it, but we're expecting nothing in return. Remember what I told you this morning out of Luke chapter 14, when you have a supper or a feast and who you're to call? Don't call your friends. Don't call your relatives. Don't call your rich neighbors. Because they can recompense you back for what you've done. But you call the poor, you call the blind, you call the maimed, you call the lame. For they cannot recompense you. And ye shall be blessed. And ye shall be recompensed in the day of the resurrection. In the day of the resurrection, all wrong shall be made right. Everything crooked shall be made straight. In the resurrection, all things shall be straightened out. They never were straightened out in this life. I can assure you, the second coming of Jesus Christ, they'll be straightened out. We'll never get all the wrongs right in this world. When Christ comes again at the end of time, the second coming, his resurrection, I can assure you, all wrongs will be made right. And so if I could just keep that in my mind and keep focused on that as I live here in this world, that the way of happiness is through contentment. And to try to do something for somebody else who I know cannot repay me is the kind of people I need to be trying to help. He shall supply all your need, how? According to his riches in Christ Jesus. Notice this once again. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. That word according means in proportion to. Let me ask you the question tonight. Is there any shortage in heaven tonight of his grace? Any shortage of his mercy? Any shortage of his love? Any shortage of his power? Is there a shortage in heaven tonight of any of the blessings God can give unto you? There is no shortage, my friends. His riches are immeasurable. You cannot measure the riches of Christ. And he's going to give you according to that, in proportion to that. He'll never run out. He'll never run short. With all the people in this world calling upon the Lord, you think, you know, maybe he won't have enough left for me, but I hope you don't ever think that way. He'll always have whatever's necessary to give you. It'll always be there. And so this church here had supplied the need of the Apostle Paul under these stressful conditions. And now Paul says, God shall supply all your need according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. May we all strive to be more like Timothy and more like Epaphroditus in this world here. And God will be with us, and God will uphold us, and God will take care of us.